So it has been an unplanned couple of weeks since we have been in John's first letter. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a few moments to catch up on what all of this is about. Every book in the Bible has something important that it wants to communicate from its first verse to its last verse. And whenever we go through books of the Bible, as we do, which is not a wrong way to do it, but whenever we go through verse by verse, we sometimes can lose sight of what is the big picture. What is the message that we're being called to hear? It's that message that everything else flows from. So let's remind ourselves of what John is talking about here. Well, the John who is writing is John the Apostle, son of Zebedee, brother of James. He's writing regarding issues that reflect conditions of the church in the region of Ephesus. And he's writing it in the closing decades of the first century. Why did I tell you? I'm not just repeating myself. This is significant. He's an apostle. That means before he was an apostle, he was a disciple. He was with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He lived with Jesus for those years of ministry that Jesus had. From the moment he was called to leave the fishing nets behind and follow Jesus. He's writing it towards the end of the first century, which probably means he's the last living disciple. So he is writing as his life is ebbing away, and he's trying to get down on paper what people need to hear. He's had now a lifetime of observing the church, first in Jerusalem and then beyond. And so his message, not just coming at the end of the New Testament, but coming at the end of that apostolic age, is important for us to hear. But it's also grounded because it's written in a place that was facing great challenge to who it was. And the key thing, that key challenge that John is trying to combat is the threat of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was an early form of Christianity which had changed the message of the Bible in several key ways. In many ways, that denied the divinity of Christ and denied Christ as the substitutionary atonement. So John's purpose was to expose the false teachers, to make the church aware of what the true message of the gospel is so that they would be able to recognize someone who was coming with a different message. He wanted to assure his readers that they had been saved, and we'll see this again in the most beautiful and pastoral of ways this evening. So because he has seen Christ, because he has known Christ, he wants to stand for Christ and stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ to refute the idea that this human savior was some unreal spiritual being. So John is calling the church in his day and the church now to transformation. That's what all of this is about. He's not focusing on how we transform programs. He's not focusing on how we transform activities and ministries, but transformation in the life of believers. He's calling them to be transformed by the good news of the gospel. He argues that the church should not allow the influences of the world to shape it, but rather the church, and when we talk about the church, we're talking about the people, should be continually transformed by the gospel. It's not about just hearing it once and then that's it, but continually being transformed by this wonderful grace of the gospel, both as individual believers and as the church united together in Christ. And so the first four verses in chapter 1 are John's prologue to this letter. In many ways, it's a very concise version of his prologue in his gospel. And what he wants to do is he wants to call the church to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ by describing him in verse 1 as the word of life, so that we will know true life, and calling us to fellowship in him in verse 3, so that we will grow in him as the church being God's gift to gather his children together and show the world a better way, a way of salvation, a way of joy, and a way of hope. And then from verse 5 of chapter 1 to verse 6 of chapter 2, John is using the image of light as a way by which we should be living, rejecting the darkness of sin and living in the light of the love of Christ. Keeping the image of light and the life and the truth it represents, he then presents us with a courtroom scenario where Christ is our advocate or our lawyer or solicitor, and he is the one who defends us, so that when we fall into sin, it is he who defends us, because he is the one who took our sin, the penalty of our sin, and God's wrath is satisfied in him. So John's understanding is that we are not lovers of sin, but when we do fall into sin, we need not fear our salvation, because Christ is the one who is, as verse 2 of chapter 2 says, the propitiation for our sins. John is giving us the assurance of our salvation, that it is kept with Christ and not of our own efforts. And so this brings us up to where we're looking at this evening, verse 7. With that overarching message that we are to be transformed daily by the gospel. So before we launch into our passage, there's something obvious to say. I don't know if you picked it up in the first two verses that we read this evening. Given that most of our New Testament reading is given to us by Paul, we get used to how Paul writes. Paul was a Pharisee. That means he was a lawyer of the Jews. And so he writes in a logical progression. He has a clear structure and has a turn of phrase that we can understand and follow. And at certain points, he gives us some of the longest sentences in Scripture, and you'd wish there was a full stop so that you'd just be able to take in what he said. But even within those harder to understand moments, Paul is still very clear in what he wants to tell us. It's not that John isn't clear. He is in most of his writing. It's not that he's not logical. He is, and there is a certain progression to what he writes. But just John writes very differently. Here was Paul, a trained lawyer, knowing how to construct letters and documents. John was just as knowledgeable, but he didn't have the practice that Paul had, and certainly the formal education of putting it all together. And so he writes very differently. We saw this in the opening of the letter, where he jumps straight in without any introductions, without any greetings, and he gets straight to the message that he wants to share with these people. And in this passage this evening, we have to work a bit harder to grasp what it is he's trying to teach us. And the verses before us are divided into three sections. We have verses 7 to 11, which is his main focus of teaching. Then in verses 12 to 14, they're presented as rhythmical verse to show us his pastoral heart for the church. And then verses 15 to 17 bring us back to the structure of teaching as he concludes this section by bringing us back to focusing on the love of God and yet readying a springboard for us into the next part of this letter. And so this is where we will begin. We'll begin in many ways with the first verses of chapter 2. And that's where we had a test from John about our obedience to Christ. Do you remember what he was saying to us? He was saying that we must be obedient to Christ and to the law of God, that we must live as he always intended us to live. So that was the first test. Is the church living that way? Is it loving each other? Is it serving each other? Is it proclaiming the good news? And what he does now is he brings us to another test in these verses. And it is the test of love. And his ultimate question is, do you love other Christians? The word love occurs no less than 40 or 24 times in these 105 verses of the letter. For John, as for all of the New Testament writers, we might say that love is the circulatory system of the church. We all know that the circulatory system in your body carries blood to every part of the body. It nourishes every cell. And so if your circulatory system shuts down, well, you die. Just as this system is vital to our physical bodies, so the church, the body of Christ, has its own circulatory system. It's not blood, it's love. When Christians love one another, the body is healthy. When some Christians don't love as they should, Our spiritual arteries get clogged, and the church is in danger of a spiritual heart attack. Now, words are sometimes like pennies. The more they're in circulation, the more they tend to wear out. And the word love is like that, so we have to be very careful with how we use it. There's something odd about a word like love when it can be used for how you feel about your husband or your wife, how you feel about your sports team, how you feel about a hobby, how you feel about your enemy, and how you feel about your favorite brand of baked beans. All of which you can use the word love. I love, I love, I love. And so we have to be careful whenever we're talking about this word. And the word that John uses will come as no surprise to you, but that as he uses throughout his letter is the word agape, a word that the New Testament writers use as defining God's love as being sacrificial. It's love that is given regardless if the love is warranted. So this word agape is used to describe God's love for the church. And it's used there in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. But it's also used to describe his love for the world in John 3:16, what we use this evening for our assurance of pardon. God is love, according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. But his love is described in various ways in the Bible according to the diversity of relationships in which God himself is engaged. So when we're talking and saying that God is love, God is not just our favorite brand of baked beans or how we love a particular sport or sports team or hobby. When we talk about God is love, it's his very nature, because he is a sacrificial God who gave love even if the love was unwarranted. So we need to take verses 7 and 8 together, because they are dealing with what John calls a commandment. And this is where John gets a bit tricky, and we wish he was maybe a little bit more like Paul in his writing. Because in verse 7, John says that he is not giving us a new commandment. But in verse 8, he says that it is a new one. So which is it? Is John double-minded here? He can't get his thoughts clear. Well, in essence, what John is saying is that it is something old, having roots in the commands of God in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18, which speak of the love for God. Do you remember those commands? Love the Lord your God first and foremost. Have no idols. Love him only. Love nothing else. Do not let anything else take first place in your life before God. That's what was commanded, and that command continued and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as much as it is old and not new, yet it is new because it's something new in terms of its quality and its authority. Because with each day, there opens up before our eyes new opportunities to practice this love that Jesus lavished on us and commanded us to show to others. Commentator David Allen describes it like this: this love is as old as the sun, but as new as the dawn. Isn't that lovely? The sun, as old as the sun, that created thing in the sky, and yet it's as new as every dawn that starts each day. We live in the light of the generations-old sacrificial love of God, so that we may apply it, we may live it, and we may show it to those around us in the day we have before us. This is the practical outworking of John's message. In verse 9, John brings us back to where he had us before, the image of light and darkness. He's already mentioned it in verse 8, but here in verse 9, we see the failure to live out the love of God. For John, you cannot say that you love Christ and hate a fellow Christian. The two are not compatible. For him, it doesn't compute that a person could be in such a position. The word used here for hate, because maybe we're uncomfortable and we could all say, well, I actually don't hate anyone. But it's also used to define detest. It's also used for the word to slight or to love less. In essence, it is having an opinion of someone that makes us opposed to them rather than embracing them in the love of Christ. And this is a serious issue because John says that the one who professes Christ and lives like this is still in darkness. Their profession of faith is hollow and they have no part of Christ. In verse 11, he presses this home by saying that we walk in darkness and we are lost. We cannot find our way when the path is dark. We are blind to the truth of the gospel because we are unwilling to live it. Again, the commentator David Allen comments, "Hatred so zaps purpose and direction in life that you can't know God's direction for your life." And you know, this should make us sit up, not just this quote, but what John is saying here. Because it is so easy in our current society to hate someone. And it seems to be that if you're not with someone 100%, then you're against them 100%. We seem to have lost our ability to be tolerant with each other. And so even within the church, we disagree, we feel offended or hurt, and so we avoid them. We ridicule them behind their backs. And when we live like this with even one person, then we are living in darkness, says John. And so as this is a challenge, as I said, should make us sit up, let me be the first to repent of this sin of not loving fully the body of Jesus Christ. Let me repent to God for how I have spoken against people rather than loving them and caring for them, both physically and spiritually. And I am truly sorry. Can I then ask you to follow my practice and seek repentance for the one, the two, the three or more people whom we treat in this way? The gospel should transform us to live lives of love and not lives that remain in the darkness. And so to convince us further that the life of love is better, John in verse 10 assures us when we live in this way, then we no longer stumble. We're not perfect. When we live truly in the light of Christ, we're not perfect, but we are living as Christ lived. And the greatest definition of love is the person of Jesus Christ. So in these first verses that we have, John is challenging us to pay attention to who we are, to be sure that we are truly living in the light, because if we're not, then we're living in darkness. There's no middle ground. But let's come to the middle part of this passage, because in verses 12 to 14, we're presented with poetry by John. I imagine if you had your Bible in front of you when reading these words, it'll be slightly different than the rest of the text. It almost looks like a psalm, if we're honest, in how it's paginated and formatted there in our Bibles. The words on the screen don't do it justice, but it is a lovely little poem that John has. And he's taking a break from the weighty and deep message and challenge that he's teaching so that he can lift our spirits. And he uses three descriptive terms here for the people to whom he writes. The first is that of children, or little children. So as a father cares for his children, he wants them to do two things, or to know two things. First of all, he wants them to know that their sins are forgiven in verse 12. And secondly, that they have a knowledge of God there in verse 13. These little children are most likely those young in the faith, those who are easily swayed by any kind of teaching because they're not yet grounded. And so that wind of teaching provided by the Gnostics, who said anything, went to present a form of Christianity that did not point to the true Christ. So if these little children had any doubt that their sin was still holding them captive, well, John assures them that it's not. They may not yet understand everything, and they may not live as they should in the fellowship of believers, but they are a work in progress, and they are maturing in Christ as they are daily transformed by the gospel. But here are these assurances that John wants to give them. The next group he writes to are fathers. Now, these are older Christians, those older in the faith who have responsibility for leading the community of Christ. They have the same thing repeated to them. You know him who is from the beginning, there in verses 13 and 14. There's no different message here for them. They need to hear this twice. And so John is drawing them back to the word that he spoke about in verse 1 of chapter 1. There was new teaching all around them, false teaching. And they were to remain strong in what they had been taught and what they had been teaching. Their message may seem more rigid than that of the Gnostics, but that didn't make it any less true or right. And so they were to remain firm in Christ and in the love of God, whom they have known as from the very beginning. The final group that are being addressed, John calls them young men. But here he is speaking to those somewhere in between, new converts, and those old and mature in the faith. And he tells them three things. First, they have overcome the evil one in verse 13. Secondly, they are strong, and the word of God abides in them, there in verse 14. And then also in verse 14, they have overcome the evil one. These are those who have the zeal of a transformed life. They see themselves growing and maturing in Christ as they live out what they have learned and what they believe. These are those who take faith seriously and know it deep in their hearts. And these verses remind us of who we are as Christians. Regardless of our level of spiritual maturity, certain things are true about us. Our sins have been forgiven. We have come to know God through a saving relationship with Christ. But certain things ought to be consistently true about us as well. We should be strong spiritually. We should remain daily in the Word so that we can be strong. We should overcome Satan's influence in our lives by means of our knowledge and practice of the Word. And so as John presents them here as encouragement, I trust that these words are an encouragement to you that John has written, and perhaps challenging, just as he intended them to be. So in the middle of our passage, he breaks into a little bit of poetry to soothe our souls, to point us to the living hope of Jesus Christ. But now, in our final section, he must get back to what he has been teaching. And in these verses, John has been setting us up for verses 15 to 17. As his final words on this issue, he drives home what the focus of a gospel-transformed life should be. And he simply says, it is the Father God. Or it is, sorry, the person of God. He uses the language world in these next number of verses, and it dominates them. And it is used with negative connotations. And although concludes this section of teaching, John will also use it to tee up what is coming next. And in these verses, he raises two fundamental and closely related points about why the true believer should love neither the world nor the things of the world. So firstly, he says that such love of the world and the things that are in the world is the very opposite of the love of the Father. And he says that in verse 15, there at the bottom, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Such love for the Father is far more than an attitude or something to which we can pay mere lip service. Throughout 1 John, love always finds expression in action. And these verses are no exception to that. So those who love the Father will therefore, of necessity, do the Father's will. And doing the Father's will means that we will also stand opposed to everything that is not from the Father, as he writes in verse 16, that we don't fall into those ways because it's not from the Father, but is from the world. The second reason that John gives as to why believers should not love the world or the things of the world is for us in verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. And in many ways, we could picture the world like a game of Monopoly. And of course, we all know that the purpose of Monopoly is to amass as much wealth as we can, be it in property, be it in the cards that tell you who you are and what they give you, or in the money. But even if you're crowned the winner of Monopoly, what always happens at the end? No matter how many times you pass go and collect your £200, no matter how many houses and hotels you may have on Mayfair or Park Lane, at the end of it, you simply fold it up and put it away. See, the game Monopoly actually tells us what is man's desire. And it's for wealth. It's for possession. But just like a game of Monopoly, the earth will be folded up because it is passing away. The things of this world will not last. And so it is foolish to commit so strongly to them. And John makes it clear that whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whenever we live in God's way, we will live forever. So let me ask you, which will it be? Will you love God or will you love the world? Because we cannot love both. And I imagine our heads will cry out, well, I will love God. But our hearts will long after the things that ultimately will perish. It's actually Jesus himself who tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. For John, seeking God's kingdom and his salvation will be displayed in our love of him and in our love of fellow believers, the church, that we will live in the light and not in the darkness, because that's what happens. If we do not love genuinely and truly both Christ and the church, then we remain in darkness. If we are intent on living for him, then there are two things that we need to address. Firstly, our inward feelings and attitudes. We have to get a grip of them. We cannot allow the evil one to overtake us. So, to overcome the evil one, we should pray for strength to overcome. We must be daily in prayer, praying that we will be kept from sinning. Not just seeking forgiveness of sins that have been committed, but actively praying that we will not fall into sin, so that we can know control of our inward feelings and attitudes. But the second thing is about our outward actions and intentions to those around us. We must be Christ-minded and focused in how we live, both within the family of God and before a watching world. So if we are serious tonight about living in the light, if we are serious tonight about living for Christ, then true transformation must happen. True gospel transformation must happen. And I will admit, it must happen in me. And as I've said so many times before, I imagine I'm not too far off the mark that if it has to happen in me, and then the chances are it has to happen in you also. For we are simple humanity who depend day and daily on Christ. Will you turn to him and to him alone and know the true light coming in so that we may love him, that we may love his people and thereby prove our love of him so that we will continue to be transformed both individually and as his people corporately, as we look to him to lead us through. So let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you that as we learn from your word, you teach us of your great ways. So help us to live in the light of your truth. Help us to flee the darkness, to get away from it, so that we may be strong in your truth and be transformed every day into the likeness of Christ. Thank you that the gospel impacts us every day. Thank you that it's not something we heard once and that was us. Thank you that the gospel continues to challenge us and shape us every day we have breath. And as we think of this love, as old as the sun, yet as new as the dawn, may we love well. May we love you, and may we love your people, so that we will stand firm in this truth that we claim. So be with us as we get about this hard work for the sake of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.